Good morning, everyone. Okay, great to see you. And where we are is in lesson two in your books, and that's on page 8, if you're following along on that. Okay, why don't we have just another short word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for what your word says about your nature. And it's a, of course, an inexhaustible subject, and sometimes mysterious, as we're going to see today. And Father, we pray that but your word gives us what we need to know. And we pray, Father, that we'll rejoice in that, that we'll understand your word accurately today. You help me to be clear in the presentation of it, and that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ for having been here today. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The title of lesson two in your books is God is One. Last week's lesson, the first in this series during the summer when we focus on theological matters, in this case, what you'd call theology proper, we're talking about God himself, and later on we're going to be talking about the scriptures. Last week's lesson focused on the existence of God, and also focused on man's inherent knowledge of his existence, though he may deny and suppress the truth he knows in his heart. This week's lesson begins to focus on God's nature. In particular, we will focus on the fact that God is one and three. Yes, this is a mystery, but the scripture gives clear evidence of that fact, as we shall see. So we have five passages to cover today. Lord willing, we'll be able to read all of them, and I'll ask for volunteers on that, and hopefully there'll be time to fit all this in. Deuteronomy 6:4 is the place we're going to be starting. And this one is about God being one. So please turn there with me, Deuteronomy 6:4. And this, of course, is the, if I'm pronouncing it right, the Shema that the Jews still utter as the central tenet of the faith. And it goes like this. That Shema, I believe, is after the first word of this, which is here. And so Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is in Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, and Moses setting forth the nature of God. So the word one, of course, is key here. Okay. Now, I don't claim to be a Hebrew scholar, but I have a few resources at my disposal, and so I did some looking up. And in a standard Hebrew lexicon called Brown, Driver, and Briggs, the word one here, it's pronounced sort of like ehad, is an adjective that simply means one, as in the number one, or as something that is one in number. So, simple enough. The Lord our God is one, okay? There's another resource called the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, and this one tends to be a little wordier, maybe a little more commentary than the standard Hebrew lexicon, which is pretty, you know, brief for each word, though it gives lots of scripture references for each one. And the conclusion of the second resource, or this is, I'm going to quote them. I should mention, before we get off of the one, actually, I'm mixed up a little here. So backing up, it is the theological word book I'm quoting next. And they talk about this word, ehad, and they say this, in addition to what the lexicon said. They say it is closely related to yahad, which means to be united. It's not the same word, but they say it's very closely related. Meaning that ehad stresses unity while recognizing diversity within that oneness. And then they give an example, the same word used to describe the relationship between husband and wife, that passage in Genesis 2, where the first marriage happens between Adam and Eve. And they are described, as you know, as our husband and wives today, as one flesh. It's the same word. But of course, they're still two people. But in God's eyes, they are one, a unity. So, their conclusion of this is, and I'll quote again, "Some have felt that, though one is singular, the usage of the word allows for the doctrine of the Trinity," which we'll talk about today. Then they say, while it is true that this doctrine is foreshadowed in the Old Testament, the verse concentrates on the fact that there is one God and that Israel owes its exclusive loyalty to him. And that, of course, is the next verse. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So, yes, there's one God. There's one I Am. That, of course, is his proper name. And his proper name, or his covenant name, is sometimes called. We often pronounce it Yahweh. It's also been translated Jehovah. It means I Am. Simply I Am. And this I Am is the one absolute and uncaused God. I Am is an appropriate name because he had no origin. He's not derived. Someone asked me, who was a little bit confused, you know, what I'd like to know is how did God start? Where did he come from? You know, who made him? Nobody made him. Okay, he simply is. He has always been. If you try and think that one out, you'll start to boggle pretty quickly. We are finite beings. We had a beginning, and we shall last, one place or another, for eternity. But we had a start. We can comprehend something that had a start and goes off into eternity future. But we have a very difficult time, in fact, I believe it's impossible, to comprehend something that had no start. You start thinking back, and you realize I've got to go further back, and further back, and then you know there's no end to it. You say, how can this be? But that's what the Bible says. He simply is, he's always been. He's eternal. And the scriptures, as we talked about last week, do not seek to prove God to man. They simply declare him. The scriptures can do this because, as we talked about last week, in Romans 1, 18 to 21 confirms it, man already knows God exists, but suppresses that knowledge. It takes the grace of God to open his eyes and his heart. So, here we have clear teaching of scripture that there is one God and he is one. Okay. But the scriptures also reveal that the one God eternally exists in three persons, co-equal, but with different roles. In a nutshell, essentially, the scripture teaches that the Father plans, the Son executes that plan, and the Spirit applies the plan. And this is evident in God's work of creation, but especially in his work of redemption of sinners like you and me. Christians have come to refer to this phenomenon as this one in three aspect of God as the Trinity, or sometimes call it the triune nature of God, tri-unity, if you will, three in one. So it's not that we have three gods. There's one God, eternally existed in three persons. No, you can't completely sort that out. Okay? But that's what Scripture clearly teaches, and most of the rest of this lesson is about that. Okay? Now, what about the Old Testament? Well, it doesn't teach the Trinity specifically. The New Testament does that, but it does allow for it in places. Some familiar passages, for example, Genesis 1:26, where God says, let us make man in our image. He uses the plural. He does it again in Genesis 11:7. This is the Tower of Babel, you remember? Where man had rebelled against God and thought he could kind of build a tower up to heaven, so to speak. And God says, let us go down there and confuse their language. Let us go down there and confuse their language. And he did. That's why we have multiple languages today, and it put a stop to the work because they couldn't communicate with one another. There are other places. One I thought I'd mention is Psalm 45, 6 and 7. And it goes like this. Thy throne, O God, will last forever. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you above your companions. So the verse is addressing God, but then God speaks to God. That's what's going on in that verse. Obviously a second person. So, you remember that the word book resource I mentioned said that there is a foreshadowing of the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And so here's some of that foreshadowing. But it's the New Testament, of course, gives us more specifics and teaches it clearly. And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Any questions so far? Like you're crazy or something. Go ahead.
It's like the beginning of Genesis, you know, where, you know, in the beginning God created, you know, I mean, just, he clearly exists outside of time. Our frame of reference is time.
Yeah.
And place.
We can't think outside of that that time reference that we're born with, right? Okay. Let's turn to the New Testament now. Matthew chapter 3, first of all. And verses 13 to 17. Who would like to read those verses? It's not too long a passage. Matthew 3, 13 to 17. Amy has a microphone for you. Thanks, Steve. Thank you, Steve. All right, well, I'll ask you the question. How does this verse prove or help prove that there is such a thing as a Trinity? By the way, Trinity is not in the Bible, as you know. We call it that because Christians over the centuries have come to, they needed a name for this so they can refer to it easily. And Trinity is the one they settle on. And again, sometimes it's called triunity. So how does this passage, would you say, lend proof to the fact that God is one and three? Anybody want to take a stab at it from this passage? I got a hint. You can look in verse 16 and 17. 16 and 17.
They're all present. All three members are present.
Okay. And he says all three members of the Trinity are present at the same time, in the same place, at the baptism of Christ. Right? Yeah, since 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. So there's the Son of God coming up out of the water, okay, after being baptized. And then, behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. There's the Holy Spirit. Same time, same place. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So who's that? Got to be the Father. So here we have all three persons, distinct, and but present in one place at one time, and giving evidence of their presence. So this is history, isn't it? This is just plain history. It's not theological invention. This happened, okay, as so much of the Bible is. It's just, it has historical proof that this, whatever the Bible is teaching at that point, is true. Okay. This is a good example. Not theological invention. By the way, speaking of theological invention, I've often thought that, you know, that the teaching of the Bible about the Trinity provides evidence, some evidence, that the Scriptures are the Word of God and not the words of men. You see, this is because men might and do invent three gods, And sometimes they invent one God, but they would never invent a God that is both one and three at the same time. First of all, it would never enter their minds. Secondly, it requires too much explanation. So if you're going to invent a religious system, you want something you can sell, you see, because that's usually what false teachers want, is money. And for that, you've got to have something which is logical to man and which can be easily explained. This is not easily explained. Speaking of explanation, you probably have realized this, there is no illustration that has ever helped anyone to fully grasp the Trinity. There have been lots of attempts. Not one works. And they all break down because there's nothing like this anywhere in creation. You know, illustrations require a comparison, something that's like this other thing. There's nothing like the Trinity anywhere. So the truth of it is entirely unique, nothing comparable to it. So I think the lesson is we shouldn't even try to illustrate it. If we do, we're probably going to end up teaching error. Nothing works. Instead, our responsibility is simply state the truth from the Bible. And that's what we will continue to do from the further passages set forth today. These testify of the deity of the Son of God and the Holy Spirit. There's probably a little argument that the Father is God. Right? So the rest of this lesson focuses on the other two, on the Son and on the Holy Spirit. How are we doing so far? Questions? Comments? Boggled yet?
Yeah. Well, it just shows you why belief takes faith, because it's outside of man's own comprehension to see how it all works out.
Okay, Steve is Remini says, so this is why belief takes, you know, faith. It's outside of our frame of reference. But do we just make a leap of faith in the dark when we believe? No, we have plenty of evidence. It's right here. Plenty of historical evidence and the clear teaching of Scripture. So this is really the Word of God, then we're not making a leap of blind faith at all. We're simply believing in the evidence. Okay. Any other comments or questions? Okay. Well, let's go to John chapter 1. Which isn't too far away. And I'm a slow page turner, so you have lots of time. John chapter 1, 29 to 34 is the next one our lesson book has us look at. Okay. Who would like to read this one? Any volunteers? If not, I'll read it. Oh, Doug, did you want to take it? Okay.
But that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.
Okay, thank you, Doug. So this is similar to the other passage, isn't it? It's all around the what happened at the baptism of Jesus, and of course, John the Baptist was the one who baptized him. And so we have now his personal testimony, a little different from the Matthew passage, which just stated the facts. Here we have John essentially telling us this is what he saw and heard. So, and his testimony about what it means. So the verses that are key here, they're 29 and then 32 through 34. And in 29, What does John call Jesus Christ? The Lamb of God, right? Who takes away the sins of the world. So the Old Testament laws, you know, prescribed the periodic sacrifice of a lamb to cover one's sins. But that always looked forward to the Messiah who would take sins away once and for all, the Lamb of God. As Isaiah prophesied, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So by using this term, Lamb of God, John identifies Jesus as that promised Lamb, the Son of God, who came to sacrifice himself to save his people from their sins. So he's referring, obviously, to Jesus himself. Would you agree? Okay. All right. Then if we jump down to 32, it says, "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him." Did you notice the last passage says that Jesus saw the Spirit descending as a dove? What's the difference here? John saw it too. Right? Okay, so this is his personal testimony of what actually happened there. Okay? Okay? And again, this is something separate from the Lamb of God in the water. Okay? And then verse 33. Says, "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, who would that be?" That has to be the Father himself, right? So there's his reference to the Father. "The Father spoke to me and said this," the rest of the verse, "upon whom you see the Spirit descending," which he saw, okay, "and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." Who's the he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit? That'd be the Son of God. That'd be Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. All right. And he makes that clear in verse 34, doesn't he? "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So once again, you have all three referred to. This is John's personal testimony of what he witnessed as he baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, these same three persons. How are we doing? Any questions so far? Okay. The next one's also in the Gospel of John. This is chapter 5. Okay. And this is 16 through 27, so a longer passage. Anyone like to read this one? Not too much longer. John 5, 16 to 27. Dan says he'll do it. Thanks, Dan.
"And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus, therefore, answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as a father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor their Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man."
Okay, so which member of the Trinity has the focus here? This would be the Son, right? Okay, this one's all about Jesus. So of course, it's nothing less than God in the flesh. Fully God, fully man. 100% man, 100% God. So the Jews were out to get him. He had been working miracles, and they had the audacity to work miracles on the Sabbath. And so they saw that as reason to kill him. But then they got another one right away, because they complained to him, you see. And verse 17 is Jesus' answer. My Father has been working until now. There's Jesus referring to the first person of the Trinity. And I have been working. And what was their response? Verse 2? Not 2, 18. Second verse in the paragraph. Yeah, Christians are gesturing that means, yeah, get rid of this guy, right? They wanted to kill him. And it explains why. It says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but the next one's even bigger, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So they knew exactly what he was saying. No conjecture necessary. They understood clearly what Jesus was saying about himself. It is up to the reader to decide whether we believe what he's saying, right? Okay. But it goes on. So again, he's claiming to be working even as his Father had been working, making himself equal with God. 19, he further says, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, the Son could do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. How does that say anything or prove anything about the deity of the Lord of Jesus Christ, of the Son of God? Who else could do what God does? And also, he and the Father are doing the same things, the same kind of things, right? Things that only God can do. So he's making clear claims here. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead, you know, and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Who can raise the dead? Only God can raise the dead. Jesus says, I can raise the dead. And he did. Okay. And of course, there was his own resurrection. The most spectacular of all. Verse 21 and 22 are similar in the sense that they, and I've already mentioned the first one here, that they talk about doing the same things. As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. And 22 says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Who alone has the right to judge the souls of men? Do you have that right? I don't. Who alone in the universe can do that? God. So what's Jesus claiming to be? God. Yeah. Exactly. Because he's claiming, I'm going to do this. In fact, not only is he going to do the same thing as God does, he says, the Father has committed all judgment to me, is what he's saying. Yeah. Verse 23. How does this one teach that Jesus is claiming to be God here? What's the issue in question? One word. Honor. Yeah. So, they already said they honored the Father. They didn't, but they said it and would confess that, yeah, men should honor the Father, right? But what does he say about himself. They should honor him too, in exactly the same way. Pretty audacious, huh? Unless, of course, it's true. Yeah. Verse 26, there's this one. When you take a look at that, what is it about that that is a claim of deity? Anyone take a stab at that? Something we said about God early on in the lesson today. Always has been self-existent. And if he's always has been, he's self-existent, right? Yeah. He has life in himself. Okay? As the Father has life in himself, verse 26, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And then there's verse 27, which is about the judgment theme again. Okay? God, that he's been given authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Okay? So he's not only Son of God, but Son of Man. Son of Man, of course, referring to the man, the promised one all the way back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, the one who would finally save man from their sins, okay, and fulfill the role of king, eternal king. So, Jesus is claiming clearly to be God. And he gives evidence throughout his time here on earth that that's exactly what he is. So here's some, is this some proof? Is this at least, the, is this, is, are the scriptures teaching here that Jesus is the Son of God? I don't know. Yeah. You can believe it or not, but the scriptures are clear. Any thoughts, comments, or questions on that one, that section? Okay, Kathy? Okay. You have something to say, Kathy? Oh, you can speak up, and I'll just repeat what you say as best I can. Be brief, because the memory's bad. Okay, so she's.
Wherever he said that in mm-hmm. this whole business, but they heard these things.
Yeah, she,
they were there.
Yeah, she's saying the disciples were around. They heard these things.
And they got it.
And they, yeah, at least slowly they got it. So, yeah, yeah, right. Exactly, you know. Peter's confession, you know, where he asks them, who do they people say I am? And they came up with a couple different answers, and Peter says, well, who do you say I am? And Peter answers, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And where did Jesus say was the source of that information for Peter? From God himself, right? Yeah. Yeah. It wasn't revealed to him by flesh and blood, by God alone. Okay. Okay, so again, thanks for that, Kathy, because it, again, shows how clear the claims of Scripture are that Jesus is deity. He's God. Any other thoughts or questions on it before we move to the next section? Kristen.
As I'm reading about the Jews not believing, I realize I'm made of the same stuff. And I have to guard my heart as well, because they looked at the evidence and they came away with the wrong conclusion. And so I have to be careful that I'm measuring what I see by God's word through prayer, that I rightly discern situation, circumstances,
mm-hmm.
truth, everything.
Okay. So Kristen has kind of a personal application. She says, I made of this same stuff, she says, that these rejectors were made of. And so, you know, she recognizes she has to look at the Word of God and take it for what it says. Am I summarizing, basically?
Ask the Father through the Holy Spirit to
make sure that I'm applying it and understanding. Yeah, ask the Father through the Holy Spirit, which we're going to get to in a minute, to understand and apply it. Help her to do that. Right. Yeah. Okay. Thank you, Kristen. Anyone else? Okay, our last section is in Romans 8. Turn over that way. So John 5 was about the Son of God being God, and Romans 8, 1 through 11 is about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So we now turn to the deity of the Holy Spirit. By the way, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times in this chapter, but we're going to focus on his deity taught in the first 11 verses. Other verses in this chapter talk about other aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry. So, who would like to read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 8?
I can do that.
Okay, Amy.
Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you.
Thank you, Amy. The general subject of this paragraph is the fact that the power of the Holy Spirit, that it is the power of the Holy Spirit that makes the living the Christian life possible. And we need power that we don't have, and the Holy Spirit provides that power. It's needed because of chapter 7. Perhaps you've read chapter 7, and we can all identify with chapter 7, but it's all about, I mean well, but my performance of the Christian life is miserable. And Paul agrees. He said, wretched man that I am, who will free me from the body of this death? You know, he says, I desire to do what God wants me to do, but I just don't do it. The very things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I do. This sound vaguely familiar to you? Yeah, every Christian has been here, and we're continue to be here till the Lord Jesus calls us home or comes again, right? We realize that we're pretty helpless. And so this section is really great news for us because it tells us that there is power outside of ourselves, but in a way inside ourselves, because the Holy Spirit lives within us, okay, and every believer, to give us the power to please God. Okay. We need them because the sin nature left over from our unbelieving days is just too powerful for us. Romans 7 proves that again. We need somebody stronger. Only God is stronger. The Holy Spirit's God, as we shall see. Okay. Before we go any further with this section, notice that the pronoun that is used to describe the Holy Spirit in say, verse 11. Couple of pronouns there, actually. Yeah, he's called he, isn't he? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. What does that prove about the Holy Spirit?
Person.
He's a person, exactly. You don't use the pronoun he to describe a force, right? No, he's not just some impersonal force. He is a person. That's good news, actually. This is not the only place. It happens lots of places in the New Testament. But one nearby one is in this chapter, verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So there's that word he again. And sometimes you see himself, the Spirit himself, okay, etc. Okay, moving on though. If we look at verse 2, he's called the Spirit of Life, right? In verse 2, okay. And again, the claim here is he's the one who can free us from the law or principle of sin and death that plagues us. And we've already discussed that no one can do that but God alone. No one else has the power. Also, if he's the Spirit of Life, what else must be true about him that we've already talked about concerning the basic nature of God? Spirit of life. He's God because only God is self-existent. He has life in himself. Our life is a derived life. God's life is not derived. He has life in himself. Spirit is given the same title, Spirit of life. Couple other titles in verse 9. Verse 9, he's called the Spirit of God. He's also called the Spirit of Christ. What does that teach us about the Trinity in general? Anything? The three persons. They get along. Okay? Yeah. There's absolute perfect harmony between them, okay? They never disagree. That should be really good news, okay? And because we have the Spirit of God, okay, probably referring to the Father, and then we have the Spirit of Christ, referring to the Son, and the Holy Spirit is called both. Is it good news that there's perfect harmony between the triune Godhead? Yeah, it means they're unanimous about their plan and purpose, his plan and purpose, for you and me. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Never out of harmony, for they are one. One and three. Well, we're getting near the end of our time here, and I think we have time for some questions. But first of all, if you're looking at your Sunday school book, you notice the last question in the lesson book asks why the Holy Spirit is important to the believer. And verse 11, I believe, gives us the answer. It says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and if you belong to Christ through faith, then he does. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Now, the first reaction to that is usually, oh yeah, he's going to raise me up on the last day. When he comes again, though I may have died, he will raise me from the grave and give me a brand new body that doesn't break. I'm looking forward to that more and more as I get older. That is true. That will happen, okay? But I don't believe that's the emphasis in this verse, because the entire context is not about then, it's about now. It's about living the Christian life now and the power necessary. So this is saying here that this Spirit who dwells in us, as he says he dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to what body? Mortal body. Yeah, those new ones, they'll be immortal. Oh yeah, they'll be animated by the Spirit of God too. But these mortal bodies, okay, the Spirit also is giving life to. Life that has the ability to actually live in a manner pleasing to God. What power. Again, through his Spirit who dwells in you. Is this good news? Yes, like praise the Lord. Yeah, we don't have to live this Christian life under our own steam. That's great news because we can't. Okay. But the Holy Spirit is there, and he gives life to us, the kind of life that is necessary to empower us to live the Christian life until he comes again. And then we won't have to worry about it anymore because it'll be impossible to disobey him. Is that good news? That's like wonderful good news, yeah. No more struggles. Okay, so to this we can say praise the Lord. Amen? Amen, amen and amen. Okay. Any questions, comments, thoughts on this? We have a few minutes. Verse 6. Ah. Okay. Yeah, to be carnally minded is death. Actually, it kind of follows on verse 5. You're right. It says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So we're supposed to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. I've preached an entire sermon on that one, but... I believe the things of the Spirit are the resources that God uses that the Holy Spirit uses to empower us. The main one being the Word of God. If the Word of God is a thing of the Spirit, right? Where does it come from? Yeah. Okay, yeah, the Spirit of God carried men along, if men and women were born along by the Holy Spirit, and what was written was what God wanted to have written and so on. Other resources, fellowship. Remember the unity of the Spirit, and the bond of peace, for example. So, yeah. So, we spend time in those things. Holy Spirit uses those. There are more proofs that the New Testament teaches the triunity of God. Just a couple of them I thought I'd mention. Matthew 28:19 says that believers are baptized in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Does that sound singular to you? Well, no, but it says name. Does that teach us something about the Trinity again? One and three. Can you sort that out to your own total intellectual satisfaction? No. It's like trying to comprehend an eternal God. Right. So, but the scriptures are clear on it. Would you agree? Also, we're supposed to pray to the Father, right? The primary one we pray to. But we pray to him in whose name? The Son. Okay. And in whose power? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, right? Look at verse 26, chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We don't know how to pray. The Spirit knows how to pray. Okay. And he lives in us. He can help us to pray right. And if we still get it wrong, he prays for us anyway. Thus we see the Bible clearly declares one God in three persons, each of whom is involved in our salvation and sanctification. This is important stuff. There are believers who reject the idea of the Trinity. I've met a few. Yeah. So, but is this important? Yeah, it's about the nature of God. And it also is of great comfort. And besides, that's the truth. Okay? Any other comments or questions? We have like 1 minute. I will talk too much on that last point. Doug?
I'm struck by that verse 11 that we were just talking about and the significance of John's gospel that we have been studying through the Wednesday night study and the emphasis there on life and belief. And the focus of that life is eternal life. You know, when you get to that John 20:31,
Yeah.
And that is just such a parallel.
Yeah. And 1 John 5 says that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you are going to get eternal life. No. It says you may know that you have eternal life now. Okay? Now. That's the kind of life that God is living through us. He's empowering us to live. That's what the Holy Spirit is giving us. We time to close. Okay? Father, thank you for the truth you reveal in your word about yourself, even though it's sometimes difficult to understand. But we thank you that the scriptures are clear, and we thank you that ultimately we rejoice in these things because we realize that this amazing God lives in us, and that not only is our eternal destiny secure, but we actually have the ability by your power to live in a manner pleasing to you now. And that we have a joy that can only be explained by your presence. So, Father, thank you for these things. And may we not recognize them as simply cold theology, but as essential, really, to our life and walk with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.